Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Well, man, we are thrilled you guys are here today. I want to say a special hello to those out in the lobby. That's crazy. Man, we're so glad you're here. Let this be a lesson. Be early. And I'm just kidding. Man, we're so glad you guys are here. May I direct you to every other Sunday but this Sunday when this isn't a problem. And so I really do hope you guys will come back. I'm really excited about Easter this year. I've been really planning for it. And I have a question I kind of want to ask to kind of get Easter kicked off. And it's a question you're not going to really think it applies to Easter, but I promise it does at the end. Question, what is the most romantic thing you've ever done? This is not response, by the way. Don't answer me. That would be awkward. Just think about, what is the most romantic thing you've ever done? Or what's the most romantic thing you ever had someone do for you? For me, that's a pretty quick answer. Easily the most romantic thing and maybe the last romantic thing I've ever done was when I proposed to my wife. It was going to take a miracle for her to say yes anyway. And so I figured I better give it my absolute best shot. You know what I mean? And so, when I proposed to her, we were both just out of college. And I was working at a church in Columbia. And she was teaching kindergarten at the time. And I knew that church was going to be a part of my life. I knew I was going to be a pastor. We had met at that church, and so it seemed appropriate to me that we get engaged in the church. And so I planned to propose to her on the front row of the pew in the sanctuary. That's the most church words I'll say today, I promise. They were pews, and they called it a sanctuary, and that's where I decided to propose. And I planned it for weeks, and kind of the centerpiece of the whole proposal was a new Bible I bought her. See, I grew up Baptist. I talk about that all the time. I'm a recovering Baptist. If you're here today, we'll get through it together. But I grew up Baptist, and when I was a kid and I was Baptist, kind of the thing you did was you bought a Bible, like this big, honking, thick Bible, and you got your name engraved on the front in gold. If you were really hip, you went with silver, but most people went with gold. And so The cornerstone of my proposal was I bought a Bible for my wife, and I put Danielle Kelly on the front. I put her new name on it. And I'm really glad she said yes, because I've never burned a Bible before, but I would have burned that thing. So anyway, several people at the church knew what was going to happen. My boss at the time was our college pastor. He was helping out with the details. My wife was a kindergarten teacher, and I went and met her at school and said, "Hey, I've got to go pick up some stuff at the church," which would have been very common. We went to the church. We went up to our offices where I should have gone, and I was supposedly looking for my boss. And so there was another guy up there who knew what was happening, and so I said, "Hey, man, where's Steve?" And this guy almost blew it, because he goes, "I believe he's in the sanctuary working on speakers." I'm like, smooth, but she wasn't paying attention. And so I'm like, "Thanks, dude." And so we go to the sanctuary looking for him. I put the Bible on the very front row, on the very front pew. And so we walk in, and I'm like, "Hey, look, somebody left the Bible. Why don't you go see who that is?" While she was going to get the Bible, I snuck up to the pulpit where I had hid the ring, right? So she gets to the Bible, and I hear her go, "Oh, my goodness." And in my brain, I'm like, "That sounded like a good, oh, my goodness. That sounded good. Let's keep going." And so I got the ring. She turns around. I hit a knee. And when I do, my boss, who's up in the sound booth, starts playing music. It was a Stephen Curtis Chapman song. If you were a Christian in the 90s, you know who that is. If not, you didn't miss anything. Not really. It was a great adventure. That's about it. If you were a Christian in the 90s, you got that joke. Not many of you. So music fills the auditorium. I hit a knee. I say, "I love you, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Will you marry me?" She says yes. It was real romantic. We then sit down on the pew. I open the Bible that I had bought her. I had underlined a verse in Ephesians 5 that talked about how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. It also says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." I did not underline that part, just the husband part. And so I read that to her. And then I said, "Darling, I want to prove to you that I'm gonna do this the rest of our life." And I had a bucket kind of hidden under the pew in a rag, and I got it out and I said, "One of the ways Jesus showed his love for his disciples and the way he served them was he washed their feet. So I want to wash your feet." And so I took her shoes off. I washed her feet. We prayed, and it was pretty cool. It was pretty good. I think she liked it. And we actually have a picture. This was her response. I think she's pretty excited. Yeah. Yeah, she enjoyed it. She enjoyed it. I think she was pretty stoked. Now, I know some of you are wondering, That's a cute story, dude. What on earth does it have to do with Easter? Why are we talking about that today? And it's a good question. It's a great question. It's actually the appropriate question because my proposal has nothing to do with Easter. Absolutely nothing at all. But the idea behind my proposal has everything to do with Easter. See, we live in a society, we have been programmed to understand and crave the grand romantic gesture. We have been programmed to understand that the more effort we put into proving our love for someone, the more valid that love tends to be. We've learned that from literature. We've learned that from movies, whether it's the guy who orchestrates a dance in the high school cafeteria and embarrasses himself, the young man who holds a boombox over his head outside his girlfriend's bedroom. We've all been programmed to understand that if you really want to prove your love from somebody, if you really want to do it, you have to show a grand romantic gesture. You have to put a lot of detail into it. You have to put a lot of planning into it. In fact, the more planning, the more valuable. The harder it is to pull off, the more the effect lands when you do it. My wife, she knew I loved her, even though if you maybe heard the story, I told her I loved her. I took it back, and I told her I loved her again. She still said, yes, it's a miracle. And so I had to go all out, man. Like, I had to pull out all the stops so that she would always have that moment in time where she's like, man, look at what he did for me. Look at all this. Man, he loves me so much. He loves me enough to have done this. You understand that. You've probably done that for somebody. You've had somebody do it for you, and it means a great deal. So again, what does this have to do with Easter? Everything. It has absolutely everything to do with Easter, because I'm convinced that almost 2,000 years ago, that the God of the universe performed the grandest, greatest, most loving gesture of all time to prove to you how much he loved you. Because he does love you. The God of the universe is madly and crazily and deeply in love with you. But for some reason, we have all been programmed in our life not to believe him, not to trust him, to doubt him. In fact, we think God's out to get us sometimes. We think his rules are too harsh. We think his plan is unfair. We think he wants to steal our joy and take away our fun. In a lot of ways, he's a buzzkill. If you know the story of Adam and Eve, they were the very first man and woman. God gave them one rule: don't eat from that tree. And they couldn't contain themselves. They couldn't hold themselves back because they were so convinced that God was holding out on them, that they had to taste the tree. We've been doing the same thing ever since. We've been rebelling against God. We've been doing exactly what we think we should do because we are convinced God is holding out on us. God's just being mean. If you're a teenager today, you are well familiar with this emotion, because this is how you feel about your parents. You think all their rules and all their curfews and all that are just being mean, just trying to hurt you. It's not true. They love you. My 5-year-old gets mad at me because I won't let him drive my car. He thinks I'm so mean because he can't play in the road. And I'm like, no, dude, you would seriously die. Bad things would happen to you. Parents, we understand this, right? We understand the idea of making rules because we love somebody so much. But when it comes to the God of the universe, we flip it. And as we parent our children, we refuse to acknowledge that our Heavenly Father wants to parent us. And so we push back and we say, I don't believe you. But he loves us anyway. He loves us completely. He loves us so much, he was willing to chase us. He was willing to come after us, as Jesus himself says in what is probably the most famous verse from the entire Bible. John 3:16, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's how much God loves us. God loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son. Even though we rebelled, even though we said we don't trust, even though we think he's out to get us, he still gave his one and only Son, so that anyone who believes this will not perish, but have eternal life. And you may wonder, well, why would we perish? What does that mean, to perish? Well, this is the uncomfortable part of the story. See, because we were born programmed to doubt God and to distrust God, and because sometimes you doubt God, and sometimes you do things that you want to do that God doesn't want you to do, and because I do those things, and because we've done those things our entire lives, what we actually are is we are sinners. Ugh. Nobody likes that word, right? Like, it's Easter, man. Let's talk about the bunny. I don't want to talk about sin. It's okay, but sin's really a big part of it. Because, see, you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And we're all sinners. Because we've all done things God did not want us to do. We've all rebelled against God. We've all told God we're smarter than you. We don't need you. We can do things our own way. And that sin has consequences. The consequences of sin is death. In fact, the only thing God can do to sin is destroy it. He can't be around it. He can't tolerate it. He must destroy it. So let's go back. God loves you. He's always loved you. You rebelled. You sinned. You said you're smarter than God, but he still loved you. But you are sinners now. And all God can do with sin is destroy sin. So really, God needed to destroy you. And God needed to destroy me. But, as Jesus says here, God loved the world so much that rather than destroy us, he gave his one and only Son. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See, what he did is he punished Jesus in our place. That's the story of Easter. The story of Easter is Jesus getting punished for what I deserve and for what you deserve. For the mistakes we made. And that's pretty loving. In fact, I think it's incredibly loving. I love every person in this room. I would not give you one of my children. Not even the worst one. And I won't tell you which one it is. Because it changes on a daily basis. There are some days you might could talk me into it. But no, God sacrificed his son. And that's the story of Easter, right? And that's a great story. It's a compelling story. But if it were just that, if it were just that statement, it possibly could get lost through the centuries. It could get diluted. It could get changed. So to cement that truth, to show us just how much he loves us, to show us just what he was willing to do to prove it, he performed, I believe, the grandest of all loving gestures. And it started on a Thursday night after dinner with his best friends. They had had dinner. They had hung out. Jesus had talked about a few things, but none of them had a clue what was coming. After dinner, they went to one of his favorite places in the world, the Garden of Gethsemane. They were going to hang out. Jesus was going to pray. And they had no idea what was about to happen. They had no idea. 24 hours later, he will be dead. But he did. And we have this story recorded for us in every single biography we have of Jesus' life. We have four biographies of Jesus' life. One was written by a guy named Matthew. One was written by a guy named Mark. One was written by a historian named Luke. And one was written by a guy named John. Matthew and John were Jesus' disciples. They were there with him. They were eyewitnesses. Mark was very young when Jesus was on earth. We're not sure if Mark was there or not. He might have been, but we know Mark was really good friends with a guy named Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples. Luke was a historian. Luke was not an eyewitness, but Luke interviewed eyewitnesses and wrote his account. So what I want to do today is I want to tell you the story of what Jesus did for you, and I want to use the two eyewitnesses. I want to use Matthew, and I want to use John, because they were there, and because they recorded these intricate details that are really what makes all the difference, right? When you're talking about a grand gesture, it's the detail that makes the difference. It's those little moments. It's the little bits of information that make you go, oh, wow. Man, they went to a lot of effort. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. So let's go back. Jesus is at the garden. Jesus is praying. Matthew is actually close enough to hear Jesus praying. And he records an amazing thing that I think really matters to us today because it shows Jesus' humanity. It's easy to say, oh, Jesus, you were God. You were the Son of God. Of course you can do this. He was also fully human. He was tempted. He was scared. He felt pain. He felt doubt. And we get to see a bit of that in Matthew chapter 26. Here's what he says. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Dad, look, I know what has to happen. I know what you say we have to do for them. But Dad, I'm telling you, if there's any possible way we can get around having to do this, if there's any way, man, please don't. I don't want to do this. I'm not excited about this. See, Jesus was human. And I believe in that moment he experienced a tinge of doubt. He doubts not a sin. Having a question isn't a sin, but he went to his dad. And then he said these words, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." You know what I really think happened? I think he was praying. I think he was scared of what was going to happen. And then I think God brought someone to mind. I think God brought you to mind. I think God brought me to mind. I think God brought the faces of everyone he was going to pay for. And Jesus was reminded, that's right. This is for you. This is for the people I love. I want your will, not mine. So as he was praying, things really get set into motion. Some priests arrive with some guards, some temple guards, and they arrive and they're planning to arrest Jesus. They come at night because they're cowards. If they come during the day, they were afraid that the crowds would revolt. They wanted to do this at night when nobody was around so they could kind of get this done quietly. They come, and Jesus' disciples, some of them think, okay, this is the time to go to war. So one of the guys pulls out his sword and actually cuts off the ear of one of the guys who's coming to arrest Jesus. Side note, at this moment, Jesus stops them, picks up the ear, and puts it back on. Now, if you were opposing the guy who could put ears back on, don't you change teams right then? Don't you say, you know what? I'm sticking with the guy that put ears back on. That's crazy. But they didn't. But Jesus, he calms his disciples down because he knows this is what has to happen. And he tells them, he says, look, put away your sword. He says, those who use the sword will die by the sword. And then he says this, something I do not want you to forget as we read the rest of this story, something that is so amazing, so incomprehensible, that if you've read the story before, you move right past it. But then he says these words. He says, don't you realize, talking to his disciples and to us, I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly. Don't you realize all I have to say is go, and it's over. All I have to say is, Dad, send them now, and it's done. And thousands of angels come down, and they wipe these people out, and they rescue me, and this is all over. I have that power at my fingertips. You do not have to fight for me. I can fight for myself. See, I think that detail is there for us so that we know at any moment he could have stopped what's about to happen. So he allows himself to be arrested. He's taken to a priest's house where they question him a little bit. Then they take him to a second priest's house where there's several priests there. And at this point, all of his followers get really scared. Most of them abandon him. A few of them stay close enough to just kind of watch, but no one stands up for Jesus. No one steps in. Everybody steps back and watches what happens. And at the second house, people begin lying about Jesus. People begin saying he said things he never said. They begin calling him a false prophet. They say he lies about God. They call him a blasphemer, which is someone who uses God for their own benefit. And then this happens. They begin to spit in Jesus' face. Has anyone ever experienced someone spitting in your face? I have not. But I tend to be a kind, loving person, really. But if you spit in my face, I would come at you like a spider monkey. Like, I don't think I could talk. I mean, just think of spitting in your face, and they're spitting in Jesus' face. But they're not just spitting in his face. They beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time? You know what that means? That means there were so many people actively beating Jesus that he could not connect a hand with a body. There were just so many hands flying, beating him and pommeling him that he couldn't tell whose was whose. And they're mocking him for it. And he could have stopped it whenever he wanted. But he didn't. Because he had a message for you. And the message was, you are worth it. So after this trial, he's taken to a third trial. By this time, it's Friday morning. He's taken to a trial in front of the entire high council, which are all the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they universally condemn him to death. There's a problem. They can't kill him because the city of Jerusalem is under the rule of the Roman Empire. And if you're under the rule of the Roman Empire, the only people who have the authority to kill are the Romans. So they have to go get Rome's permission. And in fact, they have to get Rome to carry out the execution. So the high council take Jesus to the governor of Jerusalem, this guy named Pontius Pilate. And they bring him to Pontius Pilate and they say, this guy is a false prophet. He said bad things about our God. Our religion says he must be killed. We need you to kill him. And Pilate says, this has nothing to do with me. This is a religious matter. Go away. I'm not killing. I'm not doing your dirty laundry. Well, the religious leaders of the day were really good politicians. And so they kind of started egging on Pontius Pilate. And they said, all right, if you wanted to get back to Rome, that you let the king of the Jews live, this king who wants to incite a revolt, if you want that to get back to Rome, man, you go right ahead. Pilate's like, okay, whatever. So rather than having Jesus killed, he decides to have Jesus beaten. Why not, right? And so we're told in John chapter 19 that he has him beaten, and Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Now, that's important. Remember, the details are what matters, right? The details. A lead-tipped whip, what that means is that the whip, you know, it was strips of leather, and they had lead tips on the end. The reason that mattered was they would strip you from the waist up when they would whip you. So it was just raw skin. And when they would whip, what would happen is that lead tip would sink into your skin. And then when they would pull back to whip again, because you didn't get whipped once, you got whipped like 30 to 40 times, when they would pull it back, it would rip the skin away. And they would hit again and rip. And they would hit again and rip. And they would hit again and rip. That's what happened to Jesus. That's not all that happened to Jesus. Look what else. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, I've actually seen the vine that they used. I've actually seen today, because we know exactly what vine they used. The thorns are about this long. And they pressed it down on his head so that it actually pierced his scalp. And then they put a purple robe on him on that back that had been whipped 30 to 40 times. They then put a robe on it. But that felt good. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked him, and they slapped him across the face. They continued to beat him. They continued to do these things. Now, by this point, Jesus has been awake over 24 hours. He woke up Thursday morning, was arrested Thursday night, had trials all night long. It is now Friday morning. He has not slept in over 24 hours. He's been beaten. He's had nothing to eat. He's had nothing to drink. He's losing blood. And he's brought back in front of the people. And Pilate thinks this is enough. Sure, they're going to let him go at this point. But the religious leaders had gathered a crowd. And they come to Pilate's little chamber area and they start screaming, "No, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate can't figure it out. He can't figure out what Jesus has done. And so Pilate brings Jesus back into his private area. And he tries to talk to Jesus. And he says, "Look, dude, man, you got to help me out here. These people want to kill you." He says this. He says, "Why don't you talk to me? Like, don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Like, help me out, buddy. You got to talk to me here. You got to give me something. Because it makes absolutely no sense you're allowing this to happen. It makes absolutely no sense that you're not talking to me. Because these people are saying crazy things about you, and they want to kill you. They want you gone. Help me. Explain to me what's happening. Give me a reason not to kill you." I really think Pilate was asking. I think Pilate really wanted to know what was going on. And again, I think in that moment, Jesus really had to think about it. Because Jesus was fully human. He'd been up for over 24 hours. He hadn't eaten. He was bleeding. His face was probably swollen from the beatings. He could barely see through his eyes. They were swollen shut. He had blood pouring down his face. He had blood pouring down his back. He was weary. He could barely walk. And Pilate's saying, "Just give me an out, man. I can end this right now." And again, I believe Jesus thought of you. And he thought of what he had to do. And he thought of what he had to prove. And I think he used all his might to stand as straight as he could and held his head as high as he could. And he said these words to Pilate. you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. In other words, bro, you're not in charge here. You're a puppet. I'm in charge. I choose this. I'm allowing this to happen because there are some people that I am madly in love with. And this is my way of proving it. So Pilate says, okay, have your way, have your wish. And Pilate condemns him to death. And so it's interesting, what Jesus had to do is he had to carry his mode of execution to his place of execution. They handed him the cross. They said, carry it. Again, we've talked about this, being up for 30 hours, no food, no water, beaten, lost a lot of fluids. He was too weak to carry it. So they pull somebody else out of the crowd. They make them carry Jesus' cross to this place called Golgotha, also called the skull. It's where they crucified people. And they, when Jesus gets there, they strip him naked. They gamble for his clothes. They lay him down on top of the cross. They nail him. A lot of people think it's his hands. It's not in his hands. They nailed him right there between these two tendons because it was the only place strong enough to actually hold your weight. So they nailed him between his wrists, and they nailed his feet to a tree. Then they brought the cross up, dropped it into a hole, and he hung there naked while the crowds mocked him, while they laughed at him, while they talked about him. He hung there for 3 hours. For 3 hours, he suffocated. See, that's how you die on the cross. You actually don't die from bleeding. You die from suffocation because your hands are up here and you're hanging. So if you actually want to breathe, you have to pull yourself up to breathe. Well, to pull yourself up, you have to put pressure on the only two places that are connected to anything, and that's the wounds in your hands and your feet. So you choose between excruciating pain or death. And for 3 hours, he chose excruciating pain. He would pull himself up, and he would breathe, and then he would collapse until he absolutely couldn't hold it any longer, and he would breathe and collapse until finally he breathed his last. And in John 19, we're told this. He said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he released his spirit. Now, I know it might be tough. I know it might be painful. But there's been enough depictions in modern television and cinema that you've probably seen it. I want you to just try for just a moment to imagine that picture. Just imagine him hanging there, struggling to breathe. Just imagine all those things happening. And remember that he could have stopped it at any moment. All he had to say was go. And the angels would have swooped. I bet they were standing at attention, begging God to let them go. But he didn't do it. Because see, he had a point to make. He was showing you just how much he loves you. He was showing you how much you mean to him. He was performing the grandest of all gestures. Haven't you ever wondered why there's so much detail recorded in the four biographies of Jesus' life? It's because in grand gesture, it's the detail that matters. It's the little things. It's the effort. See, what God was doing on the cross wasn't just paying the price for your sins. We know that he did that. He was demonstrating his love for you. He was showing you, I love you this much. I love you so much, I'm willing to endure all this to prove it to you. See, that's what I think the story of Easter is. That's the message of Easter. It's that God loves you more than anyone else could. So he did more than anyone else would. Who has ever done for you what Jesus did for you? No one. Because he loves you more than anyone else possibly could. And to prove it, he did more than anyone else possibly could. That's Easter. his grand gesture to humanity, saying, I love you this much, even though you rebelled, even though you ran, even though you said you didn't need me, I chased you, I pursued you, and I fixed what you broke. The sin you caused took my life, and I give it gladly for you. And then, the whole reason we celebrate Easter is that he didn't stay dead. He died on Friday, but on Sunday morning, he came back to life. And I don't mean figuratively. I don't mean in my spirit. I don't mean in my heart. I mean he was physically dead and he's physically alive today. Jesus came back to life. God rose him from the grave. So let's take a step back for a minute. Here's what that means. That means we have a God who's all-loving. Loves you more than anybody else ever could. Did more than anyone else ever would. All-loving. Okay? Displayed in the cross. Also all-powerful. Displayed in the grave. All-loving, all-powerful. All-loving, all-powerful. Now explain to me, please, why you wouldn't give your life to that God. A God who is all-loving and all-powerful, who only wants to give you the best life possible. Give me a rational reason why you wouldn't want to follow that person. It doesn't make any sense. Because he's holding out on you? Because he has rules that are meant to protect you from yourself? Because he says you have to follow me and no one else? That's because he knows what's best for you. I know for some of you, you've heard this story. You believe in Jesus, and this is just a good reminder on Easter Sunday. But I know there are many people in the room today who came in not believing this story. You came in not believing in Jesus, and you'd rather not talk about the cross. Because the cross makes you feel guilty. The cross makes you feel ashamed. The cross is something you don't really want to think about. And so my prayer today is that God will fundamentally change the way you view the cross. That he will fundamentally change the way you think about everything that Jesus did. And that when you imagine Jesus on that cross, when you imagine him like this, hanging and gasping and breathing his last, that instead of feeling bad, instead of feeling shame, instead of feeling regret, instead of feeling guilty, don't think of Jesus like this. Picture Jesus like this. Because the cross was God's proposal to humanity. The cross was God saying, I love you this much. This is what I was willing to do to prove it. Will you give me your life? Will you walk with me? Will you let me protect you? Will you let me take care of you? Will you let me lead you into the life I died to give you? This is what I have to offer. What do you say? For some of you, you said no your entire life. You didn't know you were saying no. But you have, you said no because he's been proposing to you from the beginning of your life. And my prayer today is that not because of anything I've said, but because of who God is and because of what his spirit is doing in your heart right now, that you might give him a different answer to his proposal. That today you might say yes. That today you might say, I get it, I accept what you've done for me. I accept what you're giving me. And yes, I want to spend my life following you. If that's you today, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to say yes to the grandest, greatest, most loving gesture, most loving proposal in all time. I ask everyone in the room to bow their heads and close their eyes. And here's the great thing about God. You can just think something and God can hear you. So I'm going to pray a prayer out loud. And what I would like you to do is I would like you to pray this prayer in your heart, to talk to God, and to begin a relationship with him. Repeat after me. Jesus, my answer is yes. I give you my life. I admit that I have rebelled. I admit I haven't trusted and I've done things my own way. And I understand that that sin separated me from you. But today I believe that Jesus paid the price for my mistakes. Today I believe that when you raised him from the dead, it was proof that you could raise me from the dead too. That I don't have to walk in guilt and shame. That I can walk in new life. So I say yes. I commit my life to you. Lead me. And do all you died to give me. Now I have one more thing I'd like to ask. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. We don't do this all the time, but I felt led today to ask you to let me know what's happening in your heart right now. So in a moment, I'm going to simply count to three. And when I do, if you said yes today, if you prayed that prayer with me today, if you began a relationship with Jesus today, will you just raise your hand as high as you can just to let us know what God's done in your heart? It's very simple. One, two, three. Shoot them up. Just shoot those hands up. There you go. Keep them up. Keep them up. Keep them up. All right, you can put your hands down. I'd like everybody to look at me. We're going to close with one more song. And my prayer is that as you sing this last song, those of you who are still on the fence, those of you who are wrestling with this, will still have your heart changed. And I want to say today, if you're wrestling with faith, if you're saying today, okay, that made sense, but I'm not ready to give my life, can I just make one request? Will you join us again? See, we do this every Sunday. And one of our goals, one of our core values as a church, is that we invite people to belong before they believe. See, you don't have to believe what we believe to belong to us, to hang out with us. We want this to be the safest place in Myrtle Beach to doubt God. Because he's a big God. He can handle it. So bring your questions, bring your doubts, bring them back. Keep coming back. We'll love you. We'll help you. We'll even let you serve a little bit if you want. Because there's no better place to question God than amongst the people of God. You are sharing a road right now with someone who began where you began. They didn't believe. They were interested, but they didn't believe. So keep coming back. Keep trying us out. And if you will say, yes, you did believe today. Yes, if you raised your hand a moment ago, and there were a lot of hands, and God is really good. If you raised your hand a moment ago, I have one more request for you. That connection card we talked about earlier, that connection card, if you're out in the lobby, on that connection card, there's a box on it that says, today I became a Christ follower. What that means is today I said yes. We want to know you said yes. Because today's not the end. Today's the beginning of a new life. And it's our job to help you walk that new life and to teach you how to follow God and to help you understand how to have a relationship with him. And the only way we'll know is if you tell us. So as we sing this last song, I pray if you're on the fence, if you said yes today, let us know. You can drop the card at the boxes of the doors on the way out. You can take it to the info desk. You can take it to the blue tent, anywhere. Just let us know what's happening. As I said, we do this every Sunday. And God's here every Sunday. And what he's begun in you today, he wants to continue. Because he loves you. Everything he did was proclaiming that you are worth it. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Father, we just thank you for your son. We thank you for what he did for us. And we just beg you right now in this moment to just continue to change lives, continue to change hearts, continue to draw people to you. May we continue to say yes to your amazing proposal of new life. Fall on this place, and may we leave here changed. God, I pray that miracles happen in our lives and in our hearts. It's in your son's holy and amazing name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.